that was a good song. And he said, it was rich. And that it is. I love that song. Just wonderful. We started off with my robes, or his robes for mine, or my robe. No, yes, his robes for mine. And then to finish off the day singing with that song. How marvelous. You know, I was thinking about the indoctrination of truth by way of hymns. And you ought not to be drinking beer when you're doing that, but that's just me. Except for that illustration this morning of beer and hymns. But just how rich that song is, and so precious. Before I begin the message tonight, I do want to share with you something about one of our missionaries. Adam texted me, so I may be missing something right now, but from him. But our other missionary is that I want to make mention of tonight is Andrew Cummings. That this past week we were texting back and forth, as you know. They were just here, and now they're back in Brazil. And he says, I'm at a meeting of our northeast region here. Some good stuff coming down the pike of interest to you and some other things. He said some possible funding for the camp and maybe even for their church. And so that's just a real praise note. And I said, cool. Then I told him about how that we voted to increase his support. And he goes, woohoo. And he says, a great big hug to you and to everyone there at Fellowship. So you are now being hugged as I read that. And then I just texted back, wait a minute, don't go charismatic on me, with a smiley face. And he, LOL. And then he said, in other news, they made me president of the regional field council. So he hit the field and bam. But he goes on, humility, showing just how short-staffed we are here and how desperate they were. Prayers appreciated. And then I responded, for them or for you? And he said both. So just kind of an exciting thing there with Andrew going on in his life. And, you know, I've been there on the field. I've seen what he does and how multifaceted he is there on the field and what's going on. And he amazes me in the things that he has been able to get done. And he's a very exciting, hard worker, trying to cover all the bases and do what he can. There may be an opportunity sometime this year, Lord willing, to for me to go down to Brazil and be involved in the dedication of the new church building. If they are able to do that this year, just exactly how that's all going to go, that's all according to, you know, plans and schedules and what goes on down there. So some exciting things going on the mission field there in Brazil. Well, take your Bible and turn with me now to the Gospel of John chapter 17. It's going to be just a little bit before we actually get to that particular passage, but at least you all have in your Bible. You may want to sit it down or leave it open there, and we will eventually get to that particular passage. The title of tonight's message is The Name Manifested. If you went a little bit further, it is The Name Manifested because we are at the edge of mystery. That tonight what we are going to do is to continue on in a general introductory message, the second one, of the study of the names of God. Last week, I took really after a bit of an introduction, and then we went very quickly to Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, about thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for God does not hold a man guiltless who takes his name in vain. And so we get it in the top 10 of the moral law of what God tends to think about the misuse of his name and how of a high position the name of God is. And we want to continue that that same thing tonight. Every morning, Susan and I, well, not every morning, because sometimes it hasn't downloaded yet onto my the iPod message, but every morning, Susan and I generally have a routine where whoever gets up, you know, you got to make the coffee. And so the coffee's while it's gurgling and she's going about her lunch thing and I'm getting all the monkey food ready, that I download the briefing from Al Mohler. And while that's going on, there is another just a very, very short thing where I listen to generally myself after she's on either in the shower or off to work. I listen to what's called the Renewing of Your Mind Minute by Dr. R.C. Sproul. You know, RC, the one thing I hate is listening to a message and then have to stop in the middle of it. And I don't hold still long enough to listen to an entire message that often, you know, especially early in the morning when things have to get done. But this one's nice because it is only 60 seconds. And, you know, you got to be a special preacher to say something significant in 60 seconds. A.W. Tozer was one of those. You know, J. Vernon McGee was another one, where you could actually, you know, say a lot in just 60 seconds. And R.C. Sproul is one of them. They usually are lifted out of some of his messages, because I remember hearing some of those things. And he does some things, and he repeats some of them, and they will have those in there. But recently, he was talking about the many people who just want a relationship with God and a relationship with Jesus, but they don't want anything to do with doctrine. Doctrine is boring. I don't want to just go there and hear preaching. I just want a relationship with God or with the Lord Jesus. Well, he proceeds to go on and to point out the fact that you can't have a relationship with a person you don't know. And learning to know God, you learn that through the study of God and doctrinal issues concerning study of theology and some other things. You've got to know the person. And I thought, wow, that is a nice thing for us to consider when we are studying God by his names, because we know God by his names. The names that represent God, and we can know some different things about God through the study of his names. As I mentioned this morning, you can also know God through images. Now, that is not to say, every time I say that and every time I saw it in print, I just want to say, no, that, you know, that, you know, we're not to create any image. But what that means is this: biblical images given in Scripture, like he is a rock, and through typology, the city of refuge and those kinds of things. So we learn a lot about God through those images, biblical images, and we learn about God through the study of his attributes. God is love, and the wrath of God. And so when the Bible talks to us about those attributes, actually each one of those is a particular way to study God. Now, that threefold division comes by way of John Frame. Louis Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, one who I hold dear to my heart, he will talk about the study of God and his communicable and incommunicable attributes, meaning those communicable attributes, those attributes of God that we can understand. They communicate, because we can only know things about God that he chooses to reveal to us. Now, we are told in Scripture, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. So we can look at creation and see God. But the problem is, creation has been cursed. And we have been, as well, we're fallen creatures, and therefore we skew things away from God, and the nature itself skews things away from God. So that's not an authoritative place. We can learn a lot about God. I really feel insignificant against the eternality of God when I just look at the stars in the heavens, you know, and that, you know, boy, you get real small real quick. So I get that, but then again, that's all I can know, just that I'm small, that he's big. But when we come to the Scriptures and we study the communicable attributes, God is love. God has granted us in common grace, and his sovereignty has allowed us to understand what love is. Now, we corrupt that love. You know, love can turn to lust and so many other things. We love selfishly. But when we at least get the concept of love, that it's not just an act, it's not just an emotion, that it is an act of the freedom move of our will, that we choose to love someone, that love involves commitment. We tend to not think of it on a human sense until marriage as far as a covenant. But in a real sense, that's what that is a God of love. So we can learn a lot about God and his communicable attributes. But then there are those incommunicable attributes, those things that, yeah, we only get a little bit. And that's those kinds of attributes are the ones that mostly trip up people when we talk about the sovereignty of God. Now, we can understand a lot about sovereignty, but the fact that God is totally free and sovereign in his choices, you know, unconditional election, for example. Then what is the immediate response and the cry of the heart of man is, why did he choose some and not others? And it's quiet in the Scripture. Well, we just think, now we want to say, if you like to come close to blasphemy, that's not fair. Well, yes, it is, because that's in a sense how God did it. And that some of that he has not communicated to us, it's incommunicable, or the whole thing of the eternality of God. Yeah, we can't really wrap our brain around that one. How big is God? You know, you can go, I think it's okay to refer to God in eternity past, chose those in Christ before the foundation of the world. But what does that really mean? That God was active doing that when it was in eternity past? You know, we really don't know. And if you go around thinking that there was a time that he chose us and the time right before, well, you see, even if there was time, that the span of existence before that choice, we were unchosen and there were no elect. But then how does that square up against the eternality and the omniscience of God? I don't know, because he's always known. Well, if he's always known and it's always going back, then that, and you know, talk about a loop. And that is a no-win situation. No human being can ever wrap their brain around that. And so because of that, and that's what I stated last week, I'm cool with that because I want a God that's that big. These people that think that we should be able to comprehend everything about God, well, that's a puny God. I want to have a God that there's a lot I don't understand. So we stand at the edge of mystery. And this is the word theologians talk about. It is the doctrine of transcendence, that God transcends all that we can really fully think. Because even those things that Louis Burkhoff says in his systematic theology are communicable attributes, yeah, they're communicable only to the fact of we have revealed revelation. But can we ever know the depths of God's love? There's no way. And all that that's, that entails this morning, in the first 5 minutes, we sang by way of song three times the wrath of God. Now, we understand the wrath of God, but do we fully understand the wrath of God? We see it demonstrated at the cross, but do we really get what Jesus meant when he cried out those words, "My God, my God"? No. And that's action between one person of the Godhead and another person of the Godhead. And besides, let's just kind of talk about that. The doctrine of triunity, even stated in the confession, you know, beautifully. But does anyone really fully comprehend that? So, no, we're here at the edge of mystery in the incomprehensibility of God. However, this God has made a move towards mankind so that we can better understand him. It was Louis Burkhoff who went on to say the names of God are anthropomorphic, meaning they're human-like, so that we can understand. So the names of God are anthropomorphic, and they mark a descending approach of God to man. To the very fact that we are beginning this study to know God is evidence that the great transcendent God has to bend down and lower, in a sense, himself to the concepts of names so that we can have a little bit clearer understanding of this God who is. And he has done that because he desires to be known by his people. So theology and the study of God, whether it be on the study of his attributes or the study of his names, is all part of, in a real sense, the anthropomorphic lowering of God, descending of God to man to communicate his personage to us so that we would know him. It was A. Dobrio Toza that wrote these words, quote, "To meditate on the three persons of the Godhead is to walk in thought through the garden eastward of Eden and to tread on holy ground. Our sincerest effort to grasp the incomprehensible mystery of the Trinity must remain forever futile, and only by deepest reverence can it be saved from actual presumption. Some persons will reject all they cannot explain and have denied that God is Trinity, for example. Subjecting the Most High God to their cold, level-eyed scrutiny." Oh, you see, this guy can say so much in just a few words. To their cold, level-eyed scrutiny, they conclude that it is impossible that he could be both one and three. These forget that their whole life is enshrouded in mystery. They failed to consider that at any real explanation, even of the simplest phenomenon in nature, lies hidden in obscurity and can no more be fully explained than the mystery of the Godhead. And that's true. We asked a college professor once, a godless man at Wright State University, but what makes the cell do that? And he goes on for 30-minute explanation. But what makes the cell go on? And then he became angry and he says, we just don't know. Stop disrupting the class. Just ask one question. Because of this obscurity of the incomprehensibility of God in the midst of all of that. Louis Burkhoff said in a longer quote, the Trinity is a mystery. God is a mystery. Man cannot comprehend it and make it intelligible. It is intelligible in some of its relations and modes of manifestation, but unintelligible in its essence nature. The real difficulty lies in the relation in which the person in the Godhead stands in the divine essence and to one another. And this is a difficulty which the church cannot remove, but only try to reduce to its proper proportions by a proper definition of terms. It has never tried to explain the mystery of the Trinity, but only sought to formulate the doctrine of God in such a manner that its errors, which endanger it, were then warded off. It is especially when we reflect on the relation of the three persons to the divine essence that in all analogies, they fail us. And we become deeply conscious of the fact that God is a mystery far beyond our comprehension and is the incomprehensible glory of the Godhead. So if anything, in these quotes of these theologians and men that have spent years in the study of God, is the fact that we approach this study and we must lay down the foundation, the carpet, the flooring of the whole idea that God is incomprehensible except for the fact that he has chosen to reveal himself in attributes, in things like, in things and images that we can understand, but we are looking at and in his names. So when we read about Jehovah Jireh or El Roi or another names of God, that this is how God reveals himself, and we must understand that he has done so only in one place that is three, that is found free and without error, and that is in the Holy Scriptures. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 58, we read, fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God. Now that would start off with where we need to go with the practical application of this study. As we find the revelation in God in this, it ought to cause, in a sense, fear. But not only that. It also should cause us a tremendous sense of encouragement. When the disciples said, teach us to pray, and what did the Lord Jesus say? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed, holy, separate is your name. Then we are taught in the book of Romans, chapter 8, other places, that we don't know how to pray as we ought, but we cry out, Abba, Father. Now that is a name in relationship, but we refer to him in that particular way. And so that shows that we can have a relationship with God so that we can call him Daddy. That's not to be flippant. It is to show a sense of relationship. So we come back again. Can I know God without the study of doctrine? Without understanding that this God who is high and holy and lifted up, this God who is a consuming fire, I can know him by his names. And I have a relationship with him. Take your Bible and turn with me, and we're not done with all of this, but there's another way that this all becomes extremely important to us in John chapter 17. As Daniel was reading that, and of course we were singing songs about the name, you probably picked it up. But there's three scriptures that are within the true Lord's Prayer. That is when the Lord was doing the praying, and he wasn't teaching about prayer, although that is the natural application of this. But as Jesus spoke these words, lifting up his eyes into heaven, he prays a certain prayer And the prayer has been divided up into three sections. First of all, Jesus prays for himself in the first five verses. And he talks about restoring to me the glory that I had with you before the world was. And we get this glimpse, unbelievable glimpse of the preexistence of Christ, how that he was God in before he was God incarnate. He was God. He was spirit. He was free with the Father, and he enjoyed all of that before that point in time as he was united to human DNA in the womb of Mary. And he says, I look forward to that spiritual reunion with you before the world was. And then after that, in verses 6 and verse 19, he prays for his disciples. And, you know, both in the scripture reading and in the statement from the London Confession of Faith, it talked about all, you know, that Jesus keeps those that all that the Father had given unto him. But notice our security in that transaction, the fact that our salvation is based upon not what we do, but what he has done. And that's not only on what Jesus has done upon the cross. Now, Jesus shed his blood, which was necessary to wash away our sin. But in its application, in the program of salvation, there had to be a determination upon whom is all of that going to happen. And that's where we talk about the body of the elect, the redeemed. And if you grant me all of that, then the atonement is limited to those, not only to those who believe, but the ones who believe are the ones who are also limited because they are the same group that the Father has given unto the Son. And that's all based upon what God has done. But notice how Jesus puts it in the prayer, verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. Now, let me just hold that there. They were yours. People are the property of God. And God has the right to do with his property what he chooses to do. If you don't like that coming out of this prayer, then I would tell you, please don't read Romans 9. Because there, when it talks about who's the potter and who's the clay, and who has the right to go against the creator, the potter, and say, why have you made me thus? I mean, Tom Jerper can't go around and say, why did God make it that the top of my head is not going to be protected from the sun? He doesn't have that right. Why? Because Tom's head belongs to God. And God can make who he wants to be bald and those that he doesn't want to be bald. He has the right to tell us, especially as believers, what we do with our bodies. Because what? You know, have we not been bought with a price? Do not we belong to God? And so he's talked about this transcendence. And while we're God image bearers, we are not little gods. Okay? So that's part of that transcendence and part of what has happened in the past and how this goes. And so he says, I have manifested your name. He doesn't say you. He says your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world, and they were yours, and you gave them to me. And then notice this, and they have kept your word. Now drop down to verse 11. I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep. And notice, this is like major important. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Now, this is still in reference to the disciples, but the application is still to us. In the midst of everything that those disciples are going to go through, and eventually some are going to die by way of martyrdom. And Jesus prays to the Father for their protection, for their security, for their assurance of their salvation. And what does he say? Just keep them by the power of your arm. No, he says, keep them in your name. The doctrine of the name of God is actually part of the very doctrine of assurance and security for the believer in salvation. When a person who is beginning to doubt whether they're saved or not, that usually because of something in their life, whether it be how they're feeling or their sin in their life, And they say, well, if I was really a Christian, I couldn't do that kind of a sin. That just has the hiss of Satan behind it. Because you see, you are not kept by your experience or by your feeling. You are kept saved by the name of God. I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. For you to be saved and lost, God's got to change his name, and that ain't happening. And so we are kept by God. And so this study is not just this idea of a cold theology of the attributes of God and the transcendence of God. And, oh, I want to talk about relationship. This is the very foundation of how we have a relationship with God, in the study of the names of God. Psalm 111 and verse 9, holy and reverent is His name. Name is part of our very baptism, isn't it? Go ye therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. That we are told that there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. So it is part and parcel of our salvation. It's part and parcel of our obedience unto Christ in the midst of all of these things. And that was where I gave the quote from John Calvin that said that this is the end of this precept is that the Lord will have the majesty of His name to be held irrevocably sacred by us. Whatever we think and whatever we say of Him, we should savor His excellency, His correspondence to the sacred sublimity of His holy name, and tend to the exaltation of His magnificence. In the name of God. Well, the following men have spoken about knowing God through His names in this particular way. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that the names of God are the summum bonum of very salvation. Thomas Manton, that great man, wrote, all men by nature are ignorant of God. One cannot know the name of God without salvation. There is the necessity of inward light to know God. We would understand that to the fact the natural man has no spiritual discernment. These things he cannot know. They're hidden from him. Leon Morris and R.C. Sproul both said that the name of God stands for the whole person of God. James Montgomery Boyce wrote, the names are equal to the attributes of God. I guess he forgot what John Frame wrote, but that's just another thing. John MacArthur wrote, the name of God encompasses all that God is, His character, His nature, and His attributes. The scripture we read, and they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken them that seek thee. As we enter the studies of the names of God, we must have the right attitude, the right motive, that we must not go beyond what the scripture says, and we must always be sure to maintain a pure heart to know Him, to love Him, and to know Him better. Now, in the scriptures, and this is where a two-fold division of the message tonight, I want to come back here just very quickly to John 17. But in a general sense, some other things with respect to the name. Now, it was actually found within the songs that we sang tonight. That we read, that we sing praise to His name. Blessed be the name. If you go back and take a look at that, that other one, that other very special song tonight, talked about we praise the name of God. Psalm 7, 9, 18 all refer to that. We give God glory, do His name, Psalm 29, 2. We exalt His name, Psalm 34, 3. We fear His name, Psalm 61, verse 5. God's name is the object of worship. Now, people don't want to say, well, I just want to have a relationship, but I don't want doctrine. You can't even worship if you do not understand God as revealed in His name, and who He is, and to know God, as we are told that in the scriptures. Psalm 20, verse 1 says that God defends us and saves us in His name. We trust in His name for deliverance. Psalm 33, verse 21. His name endures forever. Psalm 72, verse 17 and 135, 13. It reaches to the ends of the earth. That is His name. Psalm 48 and verse 10. Holy and reverent is his name. I've already mentioned that one. God guides us for his holy namesake, Psalm 23, verse 3, and Isaiah 30, verse 27. That when, if you remember, when John and Peter were preaching to the Jewish rulers, and they asked him, they said, this is early in the book of Acts. I'll love it when we get there, Acts 4, and verses 7 through 10. The Jewish rulers asked them, it says, by what power or in what name did you heal the crippled man? And now if you remember what Peter responded, he said, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And therefore the conclusion was, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. As they left the Sanhedrin, and as the book of Acts chapter 9, they were rejoicing, having been beaten. Why? Quote, they were rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus and the name of God. So this concept of name, it is the sum bonum, in the words of Lewis Burkhoff, that it is the sum total of who God is. Man is to know God, but that's impossible, that we must first know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, and then we have the privilege, the honor, and the obligation to know God. And there, one of the best ways is to know him through his name. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 23 says, Yahweh says, the Lord says, before me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. In Romans chapter 14 verse 11, Paul then applies that passage. And in Philippians chapter 2 verses 10 and 11, which is probably where your mind went, at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, as quoted by Joel in Joel chapter 2 verse 32. And that the name of Christ then has been exalted to this very fact of it is the name of God, and we know him through his name. And then finally, boy, this just goes on, but finally, let me just put this as the account of the Aaronic benediction to the priest in Numbers chapter 6, quote, I will put my name on the Israelites and I will bless them. And he has done that same thing for us. The people of God are known to be the bearers of his name. So that is just the beginning of the introduction to how important really this whole thing is and what we need to know as far about God. Exodus 6:3, I appeared unto Abraham and to Isaac, unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but my name Jehovah, I was not known unto them, because there would be further revelation. We believe that revelation has come to an end, and we know that it culminates in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then one that he says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee. And that's what I desire to do in this study of the names of God being manifested in the scriptures. Now, very quickly, in our few closing moments, that the name of God manifested, as Jesus Christ now points this out in his prayer. Jesus Christ, in praying this prayer, soon to end up his life on earth, he's staring down the barrel of the mockery of the trials, and that we spent time at with the seven sayings of the Savior and the cross, being delivered over unto the cross by Pilate and murdered by the Romans there. And as he prays this, he is we've set the context in. He prays for himself. He prays for the disciples, and then he prays for those who will believe on him through his name. The verse 6, when he says, I have manifested your name to them. When we looked at the beginning of Mark, the gospel, we've looked at the beginning of Acts, and we are involved in this continuing of the ministry of both the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. And here he tells us what that was. He says, I came to earth and I manifested your name unto them. In other words, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was to show us God. We refer to that, doctrinally speaking, to the Christ-likeness of God. That I can know God by knowing Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is God. So I can understand his wrath as he goes into the temple in false worship. I can understand his mercy, the woman taken in adultery. And his attitude towards children. Permit the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of God. I can understand some things about the Lord Jesus Christ concerning forgiveness. I forgive your sins, and so forth. I can understand a lot about God by looking to Christ. It's the Christ-likeness of God. But in the words of Christ, I did those things. I changed water to wine. I walked on the water. I calmed the storm. Why does he do those things? I did those things because I was manifesting God. I manifested your name by the things that I did. And the continuation of that. It was... He was revealing God to us. Remember, even before the resurrection, when he said he had to go away and so forth, and I suppose you understand all this, and Thomas, said, show us the Father, and it'll suffice us. And what did he say? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Because for in him, Colossians, picked up by the Apostle Paul, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, bodily. Now, it's the fullness. It's not comprehensive because you can't see in a body all of God. But you can see enough so that you can know God and have a personal relationship with God, and that you can be assured of God, and you will see what God is really, really like, because that he was the one who revealed God. It's all in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we see those things revealed, and so Jesus is going to claim some of those things that Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. He sees and he provides. Our Savior did what? He fed 5,000, 4,000. He did all of those things. He provided. He saw. He looked upon the crowds. And he had compassion on them. And he wanted to feed them. Why? Because he is Jehovah Jireh. He sees them. He sees what they need. And he matches their need by what they have need of. And he does this. That's our God. As he manifested the name of God. And so to manifest means to reveal, to make known, to show. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Our doctrine, not only of the person of Christ and what we can learn of God, but as what I've mentioned earlier already, is that our doctrine of security is found in the name of God. Because we are kept by the name of God. In other words, since it is the person that, that his name reveals who he is, to make known, to show, we are kept eternally saved because of who God is and what God does. I am not kept eternally saved by what I am or by what I do. That's the reason why there is a stark difference between those who hold to the kind of the P of Tulip, if you want to go to the 5 points of Calvinism, but it's the idea of perseverance and preservation of the saints. There is a stark difference between those who hold to that and those who do not. We'll call them, I'll call them what I call them, rank Arminians. There's people that are Arminian, but they're not rank Arminians. Rank Arminians just deny all 5 points. They're the people that say that we can be lost. Sometimes I wonder about their salvation. Not the ones who hold to partial Arminianism, but those that are rank Arminians, I'm not really sure, because I'm not sure they really know God. And the reason is because their man is way too big. We must understand that we are saved by the work of God. We are kept saved by the work of God until our death and for all eternity. And if you're God, if you don't believe that you're saved by God, then you don't understand God. And then one wonders about your relationship with God. That's why this morning, for example, that I made a comment about, I think all of God's people believe that Jesus is coming. But the rest of the eschatological, the doctrine of last things, you know, there's a lot of interpretation, reinterpretation, and who's going to be consistent and all of that. And so one has to be careful making that a test of fellowship. But eternal security, and when it says in verse 11, "Now I no longer am in the world, and these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them through your name." Verse 12, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name." If you don't have God keeping you by the name of God, for me, yeah, that would be a line of demarcation. You don't cooperate with those who hold to those doctrines. What's interesting is who some of those people include, at least on the books. And some major denominations, as in the Nazarene or in Assemblies of God and some other places. Now, some are very inconsistent when it comes to that sort of thing. But what I will say is this. This is kind of a cooperative spirit law breaking. You know, one needs to understand that the security of the believer is part of the whole revelation of God in His name, because it talks about who and what our God is, of His very essence. You have a weak God if your God cannot keep you saved. And especially when you have statements like this that says that Jesus kept him by His name. And so this phrase now, and next week, Lord willing, we will now pick up on the names of God and so forth. But when we come to this, this reveals the person of God. And as I made mention of as we started the book of Acts, the church is about God. This is the place that you come to learn of God. Seminary is a great place, and they help us how to teach others, and they are come alongside the local church to help. But this here is the place we gather to worship God, to learn about God. And this is the reason why when people want to say, well, the local church is passé. It's fulfilled its purpose that we don't really need churches today. That's funny, but God has never seemed to rescind all of that. And this is the place we gather to worship this God and to learn of this God. To know God and to have a relationship with God, we must know His names, and especially as they are revealed and culminate in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we invite people to know Christ, and I had the privilege this week to lead a young man to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was interviewed this morning by some men this morning, was Travis Johnson. And that he was unsaved, and we went out to eat, and as I had the grand privilege after some hard questions and so forth of leading him to the Lord. And his immediate response was, "I want to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." We've already seen his baptism. He has been re-interviewed to now be baptized as a believer, as a born-again, regenerate, saved young man. How precious to have the emphasis on the name of God. I trust you know him. And as we begin this study, we're going to take a look at some historical places where God has chosen to reveal himself so we can draw back the curtains that veil us between here and there and to learn of our God. Would you please stand with me tonight as we close in prayer? Our Father in heaven, it is always good to be in your house. And Father, in a real sense, it is good to talk about you. And Father, this evening I've quoted so many different men of yesteryear and some that are still alive today. But we never lose that hungering and thirsting to know you better. Father, I pray and ask that as we study you through your names, and then ultimately, as this we will see fulfilled in the person of your Son, Jesus, but that we will learn about the greatness of our God, the transcendence of our God, and how that you stoop down to reveal yourself to us. We are so needy, but thank you for accommodating our puny minds so that we can have a comprehension of your greatness. Whet our appetites as we study your name. For we ask these things now in Jesus' name.